Jesus is holy, and Jesus be praised. If we ever study Scripture of any kind, and it doesn't lead us to those two conclusions, we can know for a fact that we are not studying the Word of God properly. As we study end times, let's make sure that we're looking to God to give us hearts that proclaim Jesus as holy and that lead us to be people of praise. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We're continuing our series in End Times for Dummies. And as you turn to that text, I'm going to give you a principle that comes right from End Times for Dummies. And it is a critical principle indeed. And that is this: always check your vision. Whenever you're looking at doctrine and scripture concerning end times, we must make sure that we've done all we can to attain a right perspective, that we've done all we can to get the right lenses in place so that we're able to interpret God's word correctly. There's actually a good illustration of the point I'm trying to make from a movie that's been out recently. It's called National Treasure. Now, the premise of this movie is ridiculous. The premise of the movie is that there's a treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, and it's invisible. And in order to see it, you need some special help. Watch.
Hey, what'd you score?
I found this. Some kind of ocular device. The vision to see the treasure past? Let me take this.
Oh, they're like early American X-ray specs.
Benjamin Franklin invented something like these.
I think he invented these.
So what do we do with them?
We look through it.
Here, help me.
Careful.
What?
It's just that the last time this was here, it was being signed.
Ben, there's another tour coming.
Turn it over.
Careful.
Spectacles.
What do you see?
What is it? Is it a treasure map?
It says here at the wall, spelled with two E's. Take a look.
Huh. Wow.
Why can't they just say go to this place and here's the treasure, spend it wisely?
I love that character. And I must tell you, there are times when I'm reading the scriptures, especially with respect to the end times, and I find myself saying, God, why can't you just say, look, this is it. This is how it's going to fall out. This is what you need to do. Wouldn't it be so much easier if God did things that way? Well, when we come to End Times for Dummies, I want to make sure we avoid two extremes: making things too complicated, thinking that we need to come up with some kind of special X-ray specs that if we put them on, we'll see things that we don't normally see if we just look at the scriptures. On the other hand, on the other extreme, I don't want to become too simplistic that we don't think we realize that we need an ocular device. We need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We need the whole of Scripture to guide us. And yes, make no mistake, we need the church to teach us. We are embarking on portions of Scripture that are, in fact, complex, at times mysterious. We're dealing with Scriptures that usually simultaneously are looking at the first coming of Christ as well as the second coming of Christ. We need to tread carefully. This morning, we're going to actually compare three chapters. We're going to compare Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8. And we're going to see how they relate to the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and how they also relate to all the time in between. But the passage we're actually going to read this morning is Daniel 7, verses 15 to 28. So let's stand out of reverence for God's word and follow along as I read Daniel 7, verses 15 to 28. Remember, Daniel's already had the vision. He's had a vision, and now the angel is going to explain the vision to him. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. May God bless the reading and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as we tread on this holy ground, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you enable us to be people who do not need to be ashamed, people who handle accurately the word of truth? And may we benefit from this study, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I don't think that umpiring for dummies is part of the series yet. But if it was written, I think some of the principles in umpiring for dummies would be applicable to end times for dummies. If there was an umpiring for dummies section of this series, it would state a few very simple guidelines. Number one, know the rules of the game. Number two, stick to the strike zone. And number three, call them as you see them. That's the role of an umpire. To distance himself as much as he or she can from the emotion of the game, from allegiances to either one of the teams, to know the rules, to enforce the rules, and call them as you see them as best you can. That is the role of the church and the people of God as we approach Scripture and study, and particularly the end times. We are to be the umpire. We're to know the rules, we're to stick to the strike zone, and we're to call them as we see them. I want you to know that's my desire as we study this material. I want you to know that I don't have a dog in this fight. I don't want to come to the text with preconceived notions that the end times needs to fall out the way I heard it here or the way I heard it there. What I want to do is study the Word of God and then call it as I see it. You have my word that I will study to that end. And now I'd like to call forth something from you. I'd like to have your word, that you will be as objective as possible, that you will allow the Word of God to say what it says, that you will set aside your preconceived notions, and that you will call them as you see them. Why that introduction? Because I know that most of us here have been weaned on a perspective of the end times known as dispensational premillennialism. I'm not going to cover what that is this morning. I covered that last week. If you're interested in a summary of dispensational premillennialism, then go ahead and get the tape from last week. What I hold to, what has been a common view, what has been the common view from the time at least of Augustine in 400 AD all the way through the Reformation, has been the view of end times called realized millennialism, or also called amillennialism. See, the whole word millennium means thousand. The millennium is a supposed thousand-year reign of Christ that's mentioned one place in Revelation chapter 20. Now, a premillennialist believes that Jesus will come back and he will set up a kingdom on earth whereby he will rule over Israel, and then he'll come for the final judgment after that thousand years. A realized millennialist or an amillennialist believes that the word thousand is symbolic. It's not to be taken literally. Also, a realized millennialist, which is why it's called realized, is we are realizing the millennium now. An amillennialist believes, I believe, that Daniel 7 and 8 in particular teaches that the kingdom of God was instituted and inaugurated at his first coming. And now it continues to grow and will until his second coming. Then right before the second coming, there will be an intensification of evil. There will even be a personification of evil, known as the Antichrist. There will be great tribulation and great persecution. I do not believe it will be a literal 7 years. Seven is also a symbolic number. We're simply to know from Scripture that toward the return of Christ, evil will intensify, persecution will intensify, and there will be a personification of evil known as the Antichrist. Then at the very return of Christ, not before a tribulation, but at the return of Christ, the church will in fact be raptured up to heaven only long enough to be in Christ's train of victory as he returns to earth. So we'll be raptured up, we'll be with Christ, we'll come right back down. At that moment, the Antichrist will be defeated, Satan will be judged, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire, there will be the great judgment, there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. End of story for earth. Beginning of story for those who inhabit heaven, where there will be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, where we will actually have purposeful work and we will serve gladly without the sweat of the brow for all eternity as God is honored through a purposeful eternal existence. Daniel, in chapters 2, 7, 8, actually through the end of the book, is being used of God to teach us what these end times involve. Now, as a result of studying this material, we're also learning various principles that will guide us in all of our Christian walk. We looked at one of those principles last week, that as we study end times, we can gain a greater vision for understanding Scripture. Now, I'm going to briefly review that this morning. You'll find an outline in your programs. First of all, last week we learned that there are different literary genres in Scripture. And each one of those genres uses a particular body of interpretive principles. We said there's narrative scripture, there's didactic scripture, there's poetic scripture, there's parables in scripture, there's prophetic scripture, there's apocalyptic scripture. Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are known as narrative portions of scripture, and they carry with it certain principles of interpretation. Daniel 7 through 12 is mainly apocalyptic genre of literature, and they require a different set of interpretative principles. Apocalyptic uses a lot more symbolism, a lot more imagery. It even uses numerology. And that's why we get in trouble when we try to make the numbers in apocalyptic mean literal things instead of symbolic periods. Apocalyptic are God's film clips. Why do I use movie clips in church? Am I just trying to be cool and hip? No, I've tried that. It doesn't work. I'm beyond being cool and hip. It's because film clips arrest your attention, and they present a truth in a dramatically impactful way so that your heart and mind is affected. That's what apocalyptic does. It's graphic imagery. God using descriptive language to put in terms that we can understand things that we don't understand. It enables us to make an analogy of what is going to happen. Now, last week, some of you asked me, what are some tools that we could use that will help us understand these things? Well, first of all, let me say that I think every family, every Christian needs a study Bible. And there are study Bibles that actually present an objective understanding of what the end times are all about. I think the best study Bible on the market right now is called the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. It's great. It's theologically accurate. It's right on. And it gives just a lot of information. If you want to understand more about the genres, and by the way, I know some of you have been scratching your heads like, well, is Bob saying we can't read the Bible? No, I'm not saying you can't read the Bible. But I am saying get rid of your childish views of reading the Bible. I heard again this past week somebody say, well, all I need is me, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, I'd agree with that. Sometimes I'd absolutely disagree with that. There are some portions of Scripture you will never understand with just you, your Bible, and the Holy Spirit. That's why God's given us the church. We need the church to understand Scripture. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't want to go to the other extreme and say the church interprets everything for us. But let me tell you something. Most of American evangelicalism, we're over here. It's like the church, that's a place I get to go once a week if I feel like it, if the football game wasn't too late, and if I feel like I need some fellowship. You need to know that's not the Bible's view of the church. We need the church to teach us God's truth. A lot of truth we can mine on our own. Some truth we're really going to need help to mine. So Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart have written a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And in that book, they go over the various genres of Scripture, which Scripture is what genre, and how to interpret it. R.C. Sproul has also written a book on interpreting the genres of Scripture. It's called Knowing Scripture. Great book. And then as far as the end times, a man by the name of Anthony Hokema has written a book called The Bible and the Future. So apocalyptic literature means simply literature that reveals, literature that uncovers. And apocalyptic reveals the violent end of evil at the end of the world. And apocalyptic reveals the victory of God and His Christ and the church at the end of the age. Now, one of the principles in understanding all Scripture, and especially apocalyptic, is this. Always interpret Scripture with Scripture. First of all, the immediate context, and then you move out to various contexts from there. And that's what Daniel does. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. Daniel asks one of the angels to interpret the visions for him. And he did. There's very little guesswork to Daniel chapter 7. There's very little guesswork to Daniel chapter 2. There's very little guesswork to Daniel chapter 8. It's all interpreted for us. I have a slide here I want to show you that reveals what those chapters are about. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream was of a statue. The head of gold, we're told, is Babylon. The chest of arms and silver is another kingdom. We're told it's the Medo-Persia era. The belly and thighs of bronze, we're told, is Greece. The legs of iron, we're told, is Rome. In chapter 7, those same kingdoms are in play, but with different descriptions. The head of gold is the lion, which is Babylon. The chest of arms and silver is the bear in chapter 7, which is Medo-Persian. And in chapter 8, the Medo-Persian era is the ram. The belly of thighs in bronze in chapter 7 is the leopard. And in chapter 8, it's the goat, and it's Greece. The legs of iron in chapter 7 is called the terrifying and frightening beast. It's not mentioned in chapter 8 because chapter 8 focuses on the Medo-Persia Empire and the Greece Empire. We're told clearly that that's what these are. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room for trying to make things in that chapter that it doesn't say. We're told exactly what we're to believe about the meaning of the apocalyptic imagery. Now, when it comes to chapter 8, where the chest of arms and silver, the bear in chapter 7 is the ram in chapter 8, it talks about horns, and one grows larger than the other. Okay, you need to know history here. And here's another thing I want to say about understanding Scripture. Without making you feel that you need to have a seminary degree, that would be the one extreme. Let me also come over here to the other extreme and say, if you don't think you're going to have to study your brains out to understand the Word of God, you need to stop being so naive and childish. You cannot understand Daniel 2, 7, and 8 without becoming a student of history. And the reason why one horn grows larger than the other is initially the Persian part of the Medo-Persian Empire was small and powerless. And over time it grew and surpassed the Mede portion of the empire. And then in chapter 8, with the belly of thighs and bronze and the leopard and the goat, that's the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great came to power very quickly. That's why it's a leopard with wings, the swift conquering power of the Greek Empire. And yet that first king was killed. Alexander the Great was only 33 when he died. And out of Alexander's kingdom, there were four heads, four horns, four of his generals that divided the empire of Greece among them. And then out of one of those, chapter 8 talks about a horn that persecutes the people of God. Now, that horn that persecutes the people of God is different than the horn in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the horn is out of the fourth kingdom. In chapter 8, the horn is out of the third kingdom. And you need to understand that it reveals two different problems for the people of God. In chapter 8, the horn that's a problem for the people of God is fulfilled in 168-67 BC by a man who was named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was out of the Seleucid kingdom. Seleucus was one of the four generals that divided Alexander the Great's empire. And Antiochus Epiphanes set himself up as God in the temple. He persecuted God's people. He destroyed holy scriptures. He actually brought pagan sacrifices and idols into the Holy of Holies. Now, folks, what I'm telling you is you can't understand Daniel 2, 7, and 8 unless you know this stuff. Now, that ought not to cause you to fear that you can't read the Bible. This is one place in the Bible where it's just not you and the Holy Spirit. You need to be taught. I need to be taught. We all need to be taught. And it ought to be good for our humility quotient to sit there and acknowledge we just don't have all the tools we need. And it is the role of the church to give you those tools and to lead you and teach you accordingly. Now, what is interesting about these three visions is we're told in Daniel 2, verse 44, that in the middle of the fourth kingdom, God will set up a kingdom that will never end. That is the birth of Christ. That is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And then all through chapter 7, even though there's great persecution by this horn coming out of the fourth empire, which is Rome, which is really the Antichrist, but it's also the spirit of Antichrist in all ages, we're told that during that fourth kingdom, God will set up the kingdom. And all through chapter 7, there's a talking about Jesus giving the kingdom to the saints receiving and possessing the kingdom. This is why I don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ after some 7-year tribulation period. Christ established his kingdom at his first coming. The saints possess the kingdom at the cross. And the kingdom is now growing in a realized sense and will continue to grow until Christ comes back. But as Christ's coming nears, this horn in the fourth kingdom, this terrifying and frightening beast, this Antichrist, will begin to persecute God's people and cause them to suffer. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the horn in chapter 8, is actually a type of what the Antichrist will be. Jesus in Matthew 24 knew history. He knew that Antiochus Epiphanes had already come. He quoted Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. You can't understand apocalyptic in the New Testament without understanding Daniel. You cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding Daniel. You cannot understand Christ's Olivet Discourse where he talks about the end of time without understanding Daniel. And yet Christ, though he knew that Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment of that horn in chapter 8, he actually said there was going to be a spirit like that that was going to oppress God's people in the future. And there's actually multiple fulfillments. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And that was a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And he referred to back in Daniel. I think we could actually look to other places where the church has been persecuted. Whether it's China or Russia under Stalin or Hitler, we can find the spirit of Antichrist everywhere. And so that's what we're to get out of these chapters. We're to understand we need to really study to know Scripture, and then we're to see how God is at work bringing his kingdom to bear fruit on this planet. And then we are to be prepared to handle and face great evil and suffering. You know, Jesus said very clearly, no one knows the day or hour, not even the Son, when he's coming. The purpose of apocalyptic is not to get out your crystal ball and your magazines and your newspapers and try to figure out when and how it's going to happen. The purpose of apocalyptic is to encourage the people of God who are undergoing great suffering, great pain, great persecution, that God is absolutely in control, that he will one day defeat evil ultimately, that his kingdom is growing, and that he's sovereign over all the evil that you're facing in your life. That's the purpose of apocalyptic. Now, you know why we have a problem? We're not suffering. And since we're not suffering, the real purpose of apocalyptic doesn't minister to us. See, apocalyptic is to minister to people who are undergoing great, intense suffering. God is in control. God is sovereign over evil. His kingdom is growing. Yay, God. But to someone who's not suffering, it's like, well, what is this stuff anyway? Who really cares? I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. I mean, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Now, see, was I being literal there? If I heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. You see how we use statements like that all the time? So that we use symbol, even our own speech? But this stuff matters to someone who's suffering. If you're suffering this morning, there's good news for you. God is in control. He's aware of the evil that you're facing. He understands the pain. Why does he do that? Because God knows. Because of our sinfulness, we just don't seem to get the gospel pressed into our souls apart from suffering. There's certain gospel work that just won't occur apart from pain. See, we tend to think that this world is going to be our utopia, that this world is going to be our heaven. That's not the picture that Daniel gives us, and especially chapter 7 and chapter 8. You know why those beasts are all mixed together? The lion, the eagle, and the bear with the leopard with wings. You know why they're all mixed together? God is trying to show us the perversity and the deformity of evil. See, God told his people never to mix animals together. God even told Israel not even to mix pieces of cloth that are different. Why? Because he's trying to emphasize to Israel that he's a God of order, that he's a God who's in control, that things are supposed to be nice and orderly and peaceful in his kingdom. And he symbolizes evil with mixtures of animals that the people of Israel would have seen as grotesque and deformed and perverted. Is that our view of evil? Is that your view of sin? That when you and I give in to sin, we're actually giving to perversion? That when you and I give in to sin, no matter how small it might be, that we're actually contributing to deforming the image of God and deforming life and culture? I'm going to just speak real briefly. I'm actually in that second point now, by the way, of gaining a greater vision for understanding evil. That's why God gives apocalyptic, that we could understand in a graphic way the power of evil. In verse 2 of chapter 7, the four winds stirring up the great sea, that's symbolism for the chaos that evil brings into the world. Remember the movie The Perfect Storm? There were three storms that collided together, and the seas were rough, and there was winds, there was 100-foot waves. It was unlivable. It was chaos. That's what God's doing through this chapter in apocalyptic. He's given us imagery to show the chaos that evil brings into the world. Do we see evil that way? Do we see this world as chaotic? You know, so many of us, I think we really think this is a pretty good place. God says that shouldn't be your perspective. This is an awful place. It's broken. It's fallen. It's chaotic. It's perverted. It's deformed. And if we continue to think this is normal, then our view of life and godliness and God himself is not what it needs to be. Look at verse 21. When we get to this horn of the fourth beast, notice that he makes war with the saints and even prevails. Did you catch that? Don't miss that. The horn makes war with the saints and prevails. If you want to put that in your own modern words, and was defeating them. Now, on the one hand, we know that Satan was defeated on the cross. He's ultimately going to meet his end. But that doesn't mean doesn't win some skirmishes. That doesn't mean he doesn't win some battles. That doesn't mean there won't be casualties. Do you wake up in the morning and think about life like that? That evil opposes you at every turn? In your marriage? In your parenting? At your workplace? In your Christian walk? Evil positively opposes you at every single turn. It's making war on your walk with God. It's making war on all your love relationships. It's making war on any community in your life. It's making war over every godly impulse that you may have. And it is able to prevail over you apart from us walking in the grace of God. Look at verse 25. I think Daniel was a southerner. He shall wear out the saints. You ever heard a southern dad say that? I took that boy back behind that bar. I wore him out. Well, that's what Daniel says the enemy does to the church. He actually is able to wear us out. Just like he asked permission to sift Peter and did. And our guard is to be up. We're to be ready. We're to be prepared. See, too many of us, we look at tribulation, and I believe we are in tribulation now. I believe it will intensify before Christ comes back. But I believe not only are we in the millennium now, we are also in the tribulation now. And it will intensify over time. We need to recognize that tribulation is not merely facing the stake, or bullets, or the sword. Tribulation is facing the warfare of evil. I've had some of you say last week, you know, Baba, I sure hope you're wrong. I just don't want to suffer. I don't want my kids to suffer. And you know what my response was? Wake up. You're already suffering. Okay, we may not suffer from bullets. We're suffering from a culture that pushes sexuality at us all the time. We're suffering from evil that pushes materialism at us all the time. And if you think for a moment that materialism and sexuality, perverted sexuality, are not as dangerous to your kids' lives as guns and swords, I'm sorry, church, you really need to wake up. The evil one is making war against us. And apart from grace, he will prevail. This is a broken, fallen, corrupt, perverted world. And many of us feel way too at home here. And that's why God gives us apocalyptic. So that we would graphically see that when God talks about evil, it is not G-rated. When God talks about evil in Daniel, it's R-rated stuff. And he's unapologetic about it. And he's saying, church, wake up and brace yourselves. Now, why does God do that? Well, I already said earlier, he does it because there's something about the gospel that just isn't pressed into us unless we face suffering and hardship. But I'm going to tell you another reason. All through Daniel 7, it talks about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And talks about all nations. All nations will believe there's a God, and all nations will believe Jesus is the Christ when all nations see Christians suffering differently than anybody else suffers. Suffering grows the church. Now, you may not like that, but that is historically accurate. If you get out your church history books, when the church thrives, it's usually as a result of incredible suffering. You know when the church is least effective? In the midst of prosperity. That's historically proven. There's even a statement. It goes like this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's been a saying in the church for years. I don't like thinking about this until I realize, Bob, you dummy, it's already all around you. See, we continue to think of suffering in terms of physical pain. And apocalyptic says, stop thinking that way. You are already exposed to incredible suffering through the deceitfulness of sin and the culture of the Antichrist that is all around us. And apocalyptic says, brace yourselves. Well, I realize this morning was not, maybe to some people, real good news. For those who are suffering, it ought to be great news. Because it says God is not unaware. God is in control. Your suffering is not without purpose. And Christ is reigning on his throne, even through your suffering. That's good news. But next week, we come to really, really, really good news when we conclude our little series on End Times for Dummies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for those here this morning that are suffering physical pain, physical persecution, God, we think of the hundreds of thousands of people this year who will in fact be tortured and killed simply because they name Christ as Lord. God, would you give them grace? Would you give us hearts that would pray for these people. God, would we fight for human rights in these nations? God, we pray especially for those in Muslim countries who can be killed for converting. Father, we pray for those in atheistic countries. And then, Father, we pray for ourselves. Because suffering is the one thing that Americans count anathema. Suffering is the one thing that Americans, this one included, want to avoid at all costs. And Father, teach us that the spirit of Antichrist is simply attacking us and torturing us in other ways. And God, help us to be thankful that Jesus reigns and rules, and that your church and your kingdom will come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and hear the benediction. By the way, I apologize for keeping us just a little bit longer this morning, but I just want to make sure we cover this stuff as best we can. Receive now the benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Abba Father, and the fellowship and transforming power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.